The book opens with the king of Persia throwing two elaborate banquet feasts that last a total of 187 days. And it's all for the grandiose purpose of displaying his greatness and splendor. On the last day of the banquet feast, he's really drunk, and he demands that his wife, Queen Vashti, appear at the party to show off her beauty. She refuses, and so in a drunken rage, the king deposes Vashti and makes the silly decree that all Persian men should now be the masters of their own homes. Then he holds a beauty pageant because he wants to find a new queen. This is like a really bad soap opera. But it's right here that we're introduced to Esther and Mordecai. Esther hides her Jewish identity and enters the beauty pageant and wins. And the king is so obsessed with Esther that he elevates her to become the new queen of Persia. Now, after this, and even more serendipitous, is the fact that Mordecai just happens to overhear two royal guards plotting to murder the king. And so he informs Esther, who in turn informs the king, and Mordecai gets credit for saving the king's life. Now, right here from the beginning, God's not mentioned anywhere, but this all seems providentially ordered. What is it that God's up to? You have to keep reading. We're next introduced to Haman, who's not actually a Persian. He's called an Agagite. He's a descendant of the ancient Canaanites. Remember 1 Samuel chapter 15. The king elevates Haman to the highest position in the kingdom, and he demands that everybody kneel before Haman. Well, when Mordecai sees Haman, he refuses to kneel, which of course fills Haman with rage. And when he finds out that Mordecai's Jewish, Haman successfully persuades the king to enact this crazy decree to destroy all of the Jewish people. And to decide the date of the Jews' annihilation, Haman rolls the dice. A die is called pur in Hebrew. Tuck that away for later. 11 months later, on the 13th of Adar, all the Jews will die. Haman and the king then have a drinking banquet to celebrate their really horrible decision. So the focus now turns to Mordecai and Esther, who are the only hope for the Jewish people. They make a plan that Esther's going to reveal her Jewish identity to the king and ask him to reverse the decree. But approaching the king without a royal request is, according to Persian law, an act worthy of death. So in a key statement, Mordecai, he's confident that even if Esther remains silent, that deliverance for the Jews will arrive from another place. And then Mordecai wonders aloud. He says, who knows? Maybe you've become queen for this very moment. Esther responds with bravery, and she purposes to go to the king with her amazing words, if I perish, I perish.
Do you have a sneaky suspicion that video is supposed to go a little bit longer? It is, but intentionally, we just broke it up there, so we thought we'd give you an opportunity to see a summary of what we covered last week, just in case you need it. I have a confession. This mug does not have a coffee in it. It's orange juice. In case I spill it on myself, it'll be more dramatic. We're doing some storytelling these couple weeks out of the Book of Esther. My name's Pastor Joel Vanderskel. Just Joel is fine. And it is an honor to be here with you guys this morning, to be worshiping God together, and it matters that you're here. One of the things that just profoundly stuck out to me in this book of Esther is that moments matter, and we're going to see that. So it matters that you're here and that God's going to do something with our lives this morning. Balcony, our apologies, we can't find the on button for that projector. So if you need to, just scooch on down closer so you can see this screen. We're doing a lot of reading today, so it's a little more critical than normal, but or you can just listen if that's fine. That's great, too. So we're in the middle of Esther. We just, normally when we play a video, we actually play the video of the chapters we're covering, but in this case, actually, we just played a summary of what we covered last week. So today is going to be all new. Let's begin the story. Last time on Esther, an impulsive Persian king banishes his queen and takes the young Jewish woman Esther in her place, while her cousin Mordecai refuses to bow to Haman, who in his rage incites the king to issue a decree for the complete destruction of the Jews. Mordecai bids Esther to confront the king unannounced and to reveal she is a Jew at risk of her life. Esther moves forward courageously, but will this be her untimely end and the end of all her people? Find out today. Let's pray. God, I do thank you that every moment matters, and I thank you that you're in every moment. And I pray that as we spend time together today, Lord, that you would bless us, Bless us with a greater understanding of your word, of your character, of your goodness, your justice, your providence. There are things we desperately need, Lord, and the things that we need in this life, they come only from you. I pray that you'd bless us with them this morning. Thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you didn't join us last week, let me give you some quick context. Our story, it takes place in the kingdom of Persia, ruled by King Xerxes. I brought along a slide. This is a timeline chart of what was kind of happening in that era. Our characters are really here, kind of in the middle right, with King Xerxes in 487, Esther maybe 480. So, the Persian kingdom is massive, and it's powerful. There are 127 provinces, I think. Most of the exiles from the southern tribe of Judah have been in exile there now 100 years. Zerubbabel got permission from King Cyrus, which was two Persian kings ago, to return to Jerusalem to begin rebuilding the temple, and that project was completed some time ago. So the Jews are still living in exile, and it's not clear from the Esther narrative how many of them even remember God still at this point. And the video points out that God's name isn't even mentioned in this book, which makes it fairly unique. But what will hopefully become very clear as we read more of the story today is that God has not forgotten them. One other thing I'd like to point out, and I can hardly believe I'm saying this out loud, I was an engineer in my former life. Esther is chiastic in literary structure. Who knows what that is? Yeah, I had to look it up too. I mean, like a decade ago, but still, I had to look it up. So this means, I've got a couple slides for this too, this means that there is a structure to the book. Chiasm means that there is it can happen with numbers, it can happen with rhyme, it can happen with literary elements. In this case, it's plot. And so think of chapter 1 kind of matching up with chapter 10-ish, that kind of thing. And so there's an A1 or an A and an A prime, there's some sort of a match, and the whole thing funnels to the very middle, which tends to create the most important content, the most important impact. And so that's what we get to cover today. This is the very middle of Esther. I was joking with my co-pastors that I totally lucked out on the assignments on this one. So, and you did too, right? So, chapter 1, Vashti's deposed. 2, Esther's made queen. 3, Haman gains power. We can skip the next slide. I don't need it. And despises and destroys, to plot to destroy the Jews and Mordecai in particular. Chapter 4, Mordecai grieves, catches Esther's attention with his grieving and gives a hard pitch for her to risk her life to save her people, and Esther agrees to petition the king. So let's pick up back with the story in Esther chapter 5. This is the moment when Esther is about to risk her life because it's against the law for anyone to appear before the king who hasn't been summoned. You ready? Esther chapter 5. On the third day of the fast, Esther put on her royal robes and entered the inner court of the palace, just across from the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne, facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing there in the inner court, he welcomed her, held out the gold scepter to her. So Esther approached and touched the end of the scepter. And then the king asked her, "What do you want, Queen Esther? What is your request? I will give it to you, even if it's half the kingdom." And Esther replied, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a banquet I have prepared for the king." The king turned to his attendants and said, "Tell Haman to come quickly to a banquet as Esther has requested." So the king and Haman went to Esther's banquet. While they were drinking wine, which you notice they do a lot of in this story, the king said to Esther, "Now tell me what you really want. What's your request?" And you can see him leaning forward. Like she has leverage in this relationship. He wants to know what she wants. "What's your request? I will give it to you, even if it's half the kingdom." Esther replied, "This is my request and my deepest wish," right? "If I found favor with the king and if it pleases the king to grant my request and do what I ask, please come with Haman tomorrow to a banquet I will prepare for you. Then I will explain what this is all about." This is important, this two-stage banquet thing, it's important. Haman was a happy man as he left the banquet. But when he saw Mordecai sitting at the palace gate, not standing up or trembling nervously before him, Haman became furious. However, he restrained himself and went on home. Then Haman gathered together his friends and Zeresh's wife and boasted to them about his great wealth and his many children. He bragged about the honors the king had given him, how he had been promoted over all the other nobles and officials. Then Haman added, "And that's not all. Queen Esther invited only me and the king himself to the banquet she prepared for us, and she has invited me to dine with her and the king again tomorrow." Then he added, "But this is all worth nothing as long as I see Mordecai the Jew just sitting there at the palace gate." So Haman's wife, Zeresh, gives the typical advice one would give at this point, and all his friends suggested the same thing. "Set up a sharpened pole that stands 75 feet tall, and in the morning ask the king to impale Mordecai on it. When this is done, you can go on your merry way to the banquet with the king." This pleased Haman, which tells you something about his personality. And he ordered the pole set up. Esther chapter 5. Some commentators wonder if Esther was fearful or strategic. And I don't know. Was she afraid? Was she looking for the right moment? Was she ready to share what she wanted to share? She just was looking at the king's eyes and wondering, I don't know if this is the right moment. And fear held her off. Or was there strategy? Was there method to that madness, if you will? Haman and Mordecai have a conflict in this chapter. Back in the time when King Saul was leading the Israelites, he was supposed to destroy the Agagite people, but he didn't do it. He didn't obey God fully. And Haman is from that line. And now in reverse, Haman is plotting the genocide of all the Israelites in this massive kingdom of Persia. And Mordecai is a Benjamite, so you've got this direct conflict. Haman's pride, it's low-hanging fruit, but pride goes before a fall. What's with the pole in the backyard? Pride, anger, rage turn to violent intent. And remember our short lesson on chiasm? Our short lesson? It's dangerous, people up here. You could say anything. The plot hinges on this next verse. Esther chapter 6. That night, the king had trouble sleeping. So he ordered an attendant to bring the book of the history of his reign so it could be read to him. Either he is so narcissistic and when he can't sleep, he just wants someone to read how awesome he is, or it's so boring, this is what's going to get him back to sleep. I don't know which. In those records, he discovered an account of how Mordecai had exposed the plot of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the eunuchs who guarded the door to the king's private quarters. They had plotted to assassinate King Xerxes. "What reward or recognition did we ever give Mordecai for this?" he asked. The attendants replied, Nothing's been done for him. "Who is that in the outer court?" the king inquired. And as it happened, Haman had just arrived in the outer court of the palace to ask the king to impale Mordecai and the pole he prepared. This is probably really early in the morning because neither of these guys had a good night's sleep. So the attendants replied to the king, "Haman's in the outer court. Bring him in," the king ordered. So Haman came in, and the king said, "What should I do to honor a man who truly pleases me?" And Haman thought to himself, "Whom would the king wish to honor more than me?" So he replied, "If the king wishes to honor someone, he should bring out one of the king's own royal robes, as well as a horse the king himself has ridden, one with a royal emblem on its head. Let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials, and let him see that the man whom the king wishes to honor is dressed in the king's robes and led through the city square on the king's horse. Have the official shout as they go, 'This is what the king does for someone he wishes to honor.'" "Excellent," the king said to Haman. "Quick, take the robes and my horse and do just as you have said for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the gate of the palace," like Haman didn't know where he sat. "Leave out nothing you've suggested." So Haman took the robes and put them on Mordecai, placed him on the king's own horse, and led him through the city square, shouting, "This is what the king does for someone he wishes to honor." And afterward, Mordecai returned to the palace gate, but Haman hurried home, dejected and completely humiliated. You feel a little good about that, right? When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends what had happened, his wise advisors and his wife said, Since Mordecai, this man who has humiliated you, is of Jewish birth, you will never succeed in your plans against him. What does that mean? It will be fatal to continue opposing him. While they were still talking, the king's eunuchs arrived and quickly took Haman to the banquet Esther had prepared. Esther chapter 6. Do you see God's hand here? The insomnia, narcissism of the king, the mistake of not recognizing Mordecai earlier, the timing of Haman seeking to destroy Mordecai, walking in just as the king is looking to honor Mordecai. Haman's brought low, Mordecai is honored. Haman is set to lead the charge against God's people, and yet the tide has significantly turned. Everything is shifting against Haman, and now the table is literally set for Esther's banquet, day 2, the big reveal. Esther chapter 7. So the king and Haman went on to the Queen Esther's banquet. And on the second occasion, while they were drinking wine, right? They were drinking again. You wonder what they do. Like, it's just like all drinking in the story. I don't get it. Tell me what you want, Queen Esther. What's your request? I will give it to you, even if it's half the kingdom. Queen Esther replied, if I have found favor with the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my request, I ask that my life and the lives of my people will be spared. For my people and I have been sold to those who would kill, slaughter, and annihilate us. If we'd been merely sold as slaves, I could remain quiet, for that would be too trivial a matter to warrant disturbing the king. Who would do such a thing, King Xerxes demanded? Who would be so presumptuous as to touch you? Esther replied, this wicked Haman is our adversary and our enemy. And Haman grew pale with fright before the king and queen. Then the king jumped up to his feet in a rage and went out into the palace garden. Haman, however, stayed behind to plead for his life with Queen Esther, for he knew that the king intended to kill him. In despair, he fell on the couch where Queen Esther was reclining just as the king was returning from the palace garden. The king exclaimed, will he even assault the queen right here in the palace before my very eyes? And as soon as the king spoke, his attendants covered Haman's face, signaling his doom. Then Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs, said, Harbona, Haman has set up a sharpened pole that stands 75 feet tall in his own courtyard. He intended to use it to impale Mordecai, the man who saved the king from assassination. Then impale Haman on it, the king ordered. So they impaled Haman on the pole he'd set up for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. Esther chapter 7. In the NIV, Esther's response is just 7 words. Just 7 powerful, straight, direct words. Grant me my life, spare my people. And she had a profound impact on the king. He is shocked, and Haman's plot isn't just unraveling, it's going through the shredder at this point in the story. Everything is backfiring on him. Notice how God uses the fact that Mordecai declared his Jewish heritage out loud, but Esther kept hers a secret until this moment. Haman, for all his pride, didn't have the influence of this young female slave. Haman, right? Live by the pole, die by the pole. What's the lesson there? No sharp trees in your backyard. God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. A lot of these things were failures or missteps on the part of the characters involved, or even could have been, perhaps even sometimes with Mordecai and Esther. And God wove even these things into his redemptive plot. Sometimes we make too much of the mistakes in our life, as grand as they may be, and God can still redeem them into his master story. One of the most famous verses comes in chapter 4. Esther, who knows that you may have come to your royal position for such a time as this? This story is all about timing, precision timing. 100 years after Nebuchadnezzar destroys Jerusalem and the salvation of God's people comes down to this precise ordering of mere moments. Mordecai at the gate overhearing the plot, Haman's rise to prominence, Esther's banquet in 2 parts, the king's insomnia, the delay of Mordecai's recognition, Haman's insomnia and anxiousness, and the king returning to the room just as he did, Harbona happening to note the availability of Haman's pole at just the time when the king's rage was at its peak. And what to make of the fact that God saved a nation in part?
So God saves a nation because this woman is beautiful in part. What do you do with that? I don't know how to box God's providence in. But although I can't put it in a box, I know it's real and that it prevails and that no one can thwart God's plans. This story reminds us that he can tweak even the smallest plot string to great effect. What if your insomnia tonight results in some major redemptive work of the Lord? Hopefully you sleep great tonight, but just in case, despite its title, this story isn't about Esther, not about Queen Vashti or Xerxes or Mordecai or Haman. It's about the providence of God, God providing for his people. And if you've been around church, ours or anybody else's for a while, you no doubt have heard that God is good and that God is just, right? We've heard that? But can we take an honest moment of reflection here? Have you ever had a time in your life when you looked around at the circumstances in your life and your heart cried out, "Where are you, God? Where's your goodness? Where's your justice?" I came to faith pretty early in life, maybe 6 years old. As a result, these ideas of God's justice and his goodness have been deep in my soul and psyche for a long time. But one downside to that is that there are moments when my heart is crying out and asking God these questions, but sometimes I can't allow myself to be real with God. Do you ever have moments like that? I'm afraid, I'm angry, and I have no idea where to direct those powerful emotions because I know God is good and I know he's just, so it can't be his fault. And there are moments when I can't see God's goodness and I'm uncertain of his justice. But you know what? God can handle my anger and my fear and my doubt. He can handle my confusion and my uncertainty, and he longs to be in authentic relationship with us. This is why the gospel is so important. This is why, why it mattered so much that Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life and came to be with us, to instruct us, but not only that, to die on that cross, to provide a way for us to be made right with God, a way for us to be in relationship with him. And what kind of relationship does he want? A real one. The most real relationship you can imagine. We might as well allow ourselves to have that kind of relationship with God because he sees everything anyway. Now, some of you are more emotive or maybe expressive in your emotions than I am, and so you've known this lesson since you were a fetus. But just in case any of you are like me out there, you've been hesitant to approach God with an honest heart, I'd encourage you to let that go. He can take it. But what are these two questions? Where is your justice, God? Where is your goodness? I just read Lamentations again this week. I don't do that very often, but I did this week. It reminded me afresh just how bad the exile was for the Jewish people. God brought a severe punishment on them, and they were in great hardship, easily able to cry out to God, "Where is your goodness? Where is your justice?" And their punishment was deserved. They were unfaithful to God as a people. And yet, even in their darkest hour, even in the rebellion, God had not abandoned them. Do you ever think or wonder if God stopped paying attention to you or your prayers? Or that God's abandoned you because of your sin? If you're honest with yourself. You may know that's not true scripturally, but you feel it. Does your shame blossom inside of you and tell you that you're no longer worthy to be loved or cared for by him, no longer worthy of God's attention or his power? In such moments of great despair that are so common to our human condition, there are a few powerful and yet simple things that this story of God's providence begins to show us. The first is this: God sees his people. God sees you. God has a plan. And the story is not yet done. The cross shows us this afresh. God sees you. In that moment, scriptures tell us he was thinking about us, all of us, I believe. He knew our lives. He knew our stories. He knew what we need. He knew what forgiveness we were going to need tomorrow and next week and what we needed 4 months ago. He knows the greatest tragedies in our life, the greatest victories. He was thinking of us. He sees us. He sees you. He's super smart. He's got a plan, and he's powerful. He's able to tweak large and small things. And the story isn't done. Even in this moment of our Esther story, Esther and her people are still literally scheduled for slaughter, every man, woman, and child, because of the law of the Medes and Persians that cannot be revoked. And now Haman is out of the picture, but remember that the king's edict can't be revoked, so what's going to happen to the Jewish people now, including Esther? Is she even safe? Find out next week when Jay covers those final chapters. We don't get to know where we are in our own story. We don't always know where we are in God's story. But God sees you. God has a plan. And the story is not done. God is good. God is just. But it's also true that in moments we cannot see it and we don't feel it. And right now, my guess is that some of you are asking these very questions of your own life or that maybe of a close friend. Where is your goodness, God? Where is your justice? We're asking that about some aspect of our stories, and we don't know what's next in our story, or God's story for that matter. But the book of Esther reminds us of the providence of God, even in the midst of our own uncertainty. God's people are perhaps far off from the path of where they're supposed to be at this point, but no matter how far they wander, no matter how far we wander, God has not abandoned them or us. But in your heart, do you feel God's abandoned you? Are there areas of your life where you might feel abandoned by God? Could that be true? Or might it be that God sees you, God has a plan, and the story is not yet done? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I've been so comforted by these passages, these verses. They happened 2,500 years ago, but I believe they happened. And I believe it matters that they did, and I believe it indicates something of what we can believe you for today, in this moment, in our time of need. You know exactly what we need this morning, every single one of us, every single one of us. You know even what we don't know we need, and you can provide it, God, and we ask that you would. Would you strengthen our faith? There are areas where we are weak in it. There's some of us who don't even have a relationship with you yet, Lord. We invite you into our presence more. Would you take up more space in our lives, Lord? Would you do the good things that you've planned? And would you help us be patient in those aspects of our story where we can't yet see where the good things are about to occur? Lord, we thank you, God, for your goodness. Thank you for your justice. In your name we pray. Amen. We are about to enter into a time of giving and receiving communion. And in Esther's era, God's people were out of communion with him. Of course, Jesus has not yet come or instituted the practice of communion at that time as we know it today, but God's people were largely out of relationship. But today, that doesn't need to be true for us. If you believe in Jesus, I invite you to join together with his church to celebrate our dependency upon his awesome provision. There are likely questions in your heart for God, things you need from him, things you need to ask him. And don't be afraid to go there, to bring those things to him. This is an opportunity to exercise our gratitude for God's provision, even though we don't fully understand God's ways or his timing. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So during these next few songs, we're going to have an opportunity to take communion together. You can come to the front, and there's some in the balcony, I believe, maybe even the back. All the bread is gluten-free, so if you have that allergy, you don't need to worry. We're going to have prayer ministers throughout the auditorium and the balcony as well, so if there is something on your heart and you want to bring it to one of us, please do. In this time, don't hesitate to open your hearts to the Lord. He already knows what's there. It's a great opportunity to say it out loud to him.